The book of Genesis. I don't know how many of you were here with us a year and a half ago when we started this book. We got interrupted a little bit by COVID and did some other things when we first went online. But Ecclesiastes 7:8 says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. So the end of our book, chapter 50, in some ways is going to be better for us than chapter 1 was. This morning we've reached the end of the book of Genesis. And this final chapter records the burial of Jacob and the death of Joseph. And for those of you who have read the book of Genesis or you've been with us in our study, that shouldn't come as a surprise to you because Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's also a book of death. You may remember when we got to chapter 12 or 13, somewhere around there, and we kept reading, this person lived so many years and had a son, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. There's a lot of death in the book of Genesis, including this last chapter. Vernon McGee said, the book of Genesis is a reminder of the fact of sin and the reality of death. It opens with God and man in the Garden of Eden and ends with a coffin in Egypt. In the book of Romans in the New Testament, Paul put it this way, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's what we've seen in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin carried through. And what did that sin result in? It resulted in death. Why is there death? Why is there suffering in the world today? Because of sin. But even from the beginning, even from Genesis chapter 3, we saw the promise of a seed, a rescuer. And it wasn't God's backup plan. It was his plan to redeem us, to buy us back, to save us from our sin. Vernon McGee went on and said, this book recounts the entrance of sin into the human family, but it also relates the faithfulness of God in providing a way of life for man. So the good news for us this morning, in spite of talking about these two deaths, is that death is not the end. Death is not the end. Yes, all have sinned. And yes, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have hope of eternal life beyond this life because of Jesus and what he's done for us. So let's read this last chapter, and then we'll go back through it by studying it verse by verse. We'll begin with verse 1 right now. You follow along. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word, and we thank you for this passage and the record of your faithfulness to the patriarchs. We have spent weeks and months reviewing the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. And Lord, you could call us to be with you today, and that would be wonderful. But if you do not, then all of us will face our day of death as well. Father, I thank you that you have not left us to ourselves or by ourselves, but that you have provided a way for us to spend eternity with you through Jesus. May that truth be real to every person here today, every person watching online. Lord, that there is a rescuer. There is the hope of life on the other side of death. Father, as we look at these verses together, as we finish our study in the book of Genesis, would you help us? Holy Spirit, you are ultimately the teacher, and I pray that you would teach through me this morning. You would help me to be clear, that we would be able to get our questions answered from your word, and that you would show us how to apply this truth to our lives. We believe that your word is relevant because it is alive, it is powerful, it is sharp. And we pray that it would do its work in our hearts today to probe us and ultimately to change us to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. I have three main ideas for you this morning, three main points. And if you look at the verse numbers that go with them, you'll see I'm not going to get to them for a little while. They're all in the second half of what we're going to look at. But the ideas are these. God's forgiveness is always complete. His forgiveness is always complete, verses 15 to 18. Second, God's plan is always good. It's always good. That's verses 19 to 21. And then God's promises are always fulfilled. And that's the end of the chapter, verses 24 to 26. I'm going to begin again, going verse by verse, and I'm actually going to read the last verse of chapter 49, where we left off last week. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Jacob died. He prophesied over his sons. He blessed his sons, and then he died. And Joseph responded the way you or I would respond in verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him. For such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Joseph wept And we've compared along the line so many times Joseph and Jesus. And the shortest verse in our English Bible is that Jesus wept because someone had died. And Jesus knew the chapter. Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he still wept because he was his friend. And he was saddened by that event of death. I think he was also saddened by perhaps a lack of faith. And it references 40 days and 70 days. 40 days are what it took to go through this process of embalming, preparing a body. And 30 days were what we know became the tradition for Hebrew mourning. If you read in the book of Exodus, well, read beyond Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, see the death of Aaron and Moses. There was a 30-day period of mourning for each of them. But perhaps the combination of those, the 40 and the 30, that would give you 70. At any rate, Pharaoh proclaimed national mourning for 70 days. That is significant. Does that seem like a long time to anybody else? That's a long time, 70 days. It's 2 days short of what was automatically proclaimed for a Pharaoh. So this is a big deal. Joseph is number two in the kingdom, and his father has passed away, and Pharaoh wants everyone to mourn for a long time. You may not have noticed it because it's natural to us to think, okay, the physicians embalmed him. Well, that wasn't the normal way it was done in Egypt. Normally, the priests were in charge of embalming. And you know, if you know the rest of the story in Exodus and so on, that there was a lot of mysticism and magic involved. And to separate himself from all of that, Joseph asked physicians to embalm his father. And they went about that process to preserve the body. The Egyptians were doing it because they believed that they wanted their bodies preserved for the world to come. That's not why Joseph had his father embalmed. Why would he have done that? Because Jacob had made him promise, a solemn oath, take my body back and bury it where my father and grandfather are buried. Now, that is at least an 11-day journey. So if they had not preserved the body in some way, it would have been very difficult to get the body there in any kind of condition in that climate. So he had his father embalmed, the body embalmed, so that he could follow through on his promise. Look at verse 4. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. We know he was on very good terms. Earlier, he described himself as being a father figure to Pharaoh, an advisor, a counselor. So why didn't he just go himself? We don't know for sure, but it could be related that he had just been in contact with his father's dead body, or it could be that he was mourning. Remember, he is after the order of the Jews, the Israelites, he was mourning in that way. So he probably had not shaven his beard. Egyptians, we've said before, were clean shaven. So he may not have been in an appropriate state to go see Pharaoh. At any rate, he asked permission, sent word, and Pharaoh said, yes, go. Part of that implies that Pharaoh trusted him because he's number two. He'd be like a vice president or something like that. And he's saying, okay, go ahead. I trust you to go, fulfill your oath, and come back. Because Joseph had been a trustworthy vizier. Verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And then there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Joseph is fulfilling the promise to his dad, and you see that there are quite a few people coming. It says a very great gathering. Someone described this as probably the longest funeral procession the world has ever seen. If you see the order, we have Joseph and whatever type of coffin they would have had for his father, and all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt. So that's the first part of the caravan, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. So all of Joseph's family, all of Jacob's descendants. And it says only their little ones remained behind, and their flocks and their herds. maybe Pharaoh required that as a little bit of insurance that they would come back, but probably it was just too great a journey, too much of a difficulty to have the younger ones, the little ones, as they're described there, and the flocks and herds. So they left them in the land of Goshen. And then leading up the rear of this group is the chariots and horsemen are going. A very great gathering. Verse 10. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. That literally means mourning of Egypt. Mourning with a U. That they are grieving. The Egyptians are there and they are grieving. So they came to a threshing floor, which was likely an elevated plateau. And there they had a 7-day solemn ceremony of grief. They mourned there for 7 days. Verse 12 sums it up. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. So as Jacob had commanded, that's what's being played out here. Why did that matter so much to Jacob? This is review from last week. It mattered to him because God had promised this land to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. This was a fulfillment of the promise. And he said, I want to be buried there. I don't want to be left in Egypt. So as an act of faith, he's saying, put me in the ground in the promised land, the land that God promised my father and grandfather. And then it says, Joseph returned to Egypt. He was a man of his word. So he did go back to Egypt after he and his brothers buried their father. Now, before we move on with the rest of the chapter, I want to point out a couple of things about grief. Because some of you have been through this. You have lost a father or a mother or a child or a brother or a sister or someone else very close to you, a spouse. And we can learn this from Joseph as well. He took time to grieve. In his case, 30 plus 40, 70 days. He took an extended period of time. It's not something that you can rush, is it? It is not something you should rush. You should bear your soul to God and bear your burden with others in order to grieve properly and to process what is not a natural thing. God did not wire us to understand death because it wasn't part of the original creation. It is part of the curse under sin. So if you are dealing with that, or if you deal with that in the future, give yourself the space to grieve that loved one. Because if you loved someone dearly, it will take time to process that and to recover from that, to complete that process. But after you have taken adequate time to grieve, and you should, also learn from Joseph, he went back to Egypt, and the brothers went back as well. You should take the time necessary to grieve the loss of that loved one. But when we studied Jacob, he was determined that Joseph was dead when he wasn't, but he thought he was dead and he was going to go to his dying day. He was going to go to the grave mourning for his son. That's not what God intends us either. It will always hurt when we lose someone close to us. There will always be a hole there. But there is a time that we need to, in his case, go back to work, if you will. What did that look like? Well, Joseph was going back to serve in Pharaoh's court, and the brothers, as best we can tell, were going back to serve as shepherds and herdsmen for the flocks of Pharaoh. And they went back to their responsibilities. They didn't remain in grief indefinitely. So let's take those practical words from what we've just read as the funeral of Jacob. And that brings us to our first main point for today in verse 15. God's forgiveness is always complete. It's always complete. When Joseph's brothers, verse 15, saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. What was their concern? Perhaps Joseph will hate us. What is that? Well, we've spent some time on that as well, haven't we? Their guilty consciences. And we had a study on restoration and forgiveness. Because the first time when they came, they were restored to Joseph. He forgave them. But apparently his word wasn't good enough for them. And they didn't believe that they were truly forgiven. They thought, oh no, he's more like Uncle Esau, and he's just waiting for dad to die, and then he's going to let us have it. And how did Joseph respond to that? He wept. Why? Well, we know from previous chapters, Joseph shared his emotions. He was not afraid to weep. But he was grieved in his heart that they didn't believe him. And ultimately, he was probably grieved that they didn't understand what forgiveness is. He loved them. He had forgiven them. And they didn't get it. Unfortunately, as Warren Wiersbe said, Joseph's brothers are no different from some professed Christians who are constantly worrying about God's judgment and whether or not he's really forgiven them and made them his children. Have you been like that? Are you like that today? Yeah, I know. I prayed. I asked God to save me. But then I sinned again. He could never forgive that. He could never, never forgive me and make everything the same as before. And we're taking away from God's glory. We are acting as if the all-powerful God of the universe, who sent his son at just the right time to redeem us, to buy us back, to deliver us from sin, we want to say, nope, that wasn't enough. You can't possibly forgive me. We observed Lord's Supper a few minutes ago. And we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, does it not? And yet there are times that we listen to the doubts in our own head or the whispers of Satan in our ear saying, no, that's not for you. You're the exception. But you're not. There's no one in this room who's the exception. There's nobody online who's that exception. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. His love, his mercy, his grace is enough. We cannot, should not, must not beat ourselves up over past sin. Why? Because he's forgotten them. Let's talk about that for a second. What does it mean that God forgot my sin? It doesn't mean that he does not know that I sinned. He does. He knows everything, past, present, and future. But as we've seen in the book of Genesis, where it said God remembered somebody, he hadn't forgotten them. He's choosing to think about them and act on their behalf. So when he has chosen to forget our sins, it means he's not going to bring them up before us again. Aren't you glad of that? Whatever sin you have committed, whatever sin you will commit, between now and your dying day, it's under the blood. The wrath of God was placed on Jesus, and God was satisfied. How do we know that? Because he raised Jesus from the dead. That's our justification. It doesn't make us sinless. It doesn't make us holy in a complete way, but he declares us to be righteous. And he says, yes, I know that's your list of offenses. And I'm blotting them out. I'm erasing the whiteboard of your sins. And I'm saying it's paid in full. Joseph's brothers did not seem to understand that, because Joseph's forgiveness was already complete. It was a done deal. It was a transaction from the past. So how'd they try to approach him? They sent messengers, same way they did the first time, trying to pave the way, and they're confessing their guilt. And they come up with what I believe is a story. That before he died, dad said such and such. Now, it's possible that he really did, and we just don't have a record of it in Scripture. It's also possible that they're making this up to try to cover themselves and say, Dad said not to be mean to us. So they come up with this, your father commanded such and such. But look at the words that they have this time. It's over the top compared to their first confession. Forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father and their sin, for they did evil to you. So they're freely acknowledging their guilt. Forgive this trespass, this sin. We did evil against you. They're acknowledging that, confessing it fully. And then, as we've already noted, Joseph wept. He was not holding a grudge against them. He was not angry or bitter toward them. John Corson said, no matter what pit you've dug or what brother you've sold, Jesus has washed away your sin with his own blood. Does anybody know what the first verse in Romans chapter 8 says? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who walk according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not that there's no condemnation. God is righteous. God is holy. God must judge sin. But those who are in Jesus, there's no condemnation. None. Zero. We need to latch onto that. Chapter 8 ends with a paragraph I'll let you read on your own, verses 35 to 39, but it says, what can separate us from the love of God? This, that, the other thing? No, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Jesus our Lord. You all who have been around here for any amount of time, you know that I quote 1 John 1:9 frequently. It's a favorite verse. There it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I was meditating on that this morning in preparation for that. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are willing to forget, to agree with God about our sin, we call that confession, agreeing with God that sin is sin. If we're willing to agree with God about our sin, shouldn't we be willing to agree with God about our forgiveness? Isn't that logical? If I know that my forgiveness is based on his shed blood for me on the cross, if I believe that there's a good reason for me to come confessing my sin to him, if I'm going to agree about that, I need to agree, yes, it's forgiven. It's under the blood. It's done. What did he say? It's behind my back. It's in the deepest part of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. He has separated our sin from us because of Jesus. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you are not in Christ, I would beg you today, call on his mercy. Accept this forgiveness that is complete and final. Verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. They are certainly showing their humility and also fulfilling that dream one more time, aren't they? Falling down before him, bowing down. And they say, we are your servants. Someone pointed out that there's a similarity there to Luke 15. You remember the parable of the son? We call the prodigal, that younger brother. He prepared a speech to come back to God the Father. Not God, but he was looking at us, the Father. We know that's God the Father. He had his speech prepared. Father, I have sinned against you and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. That's what they're doing here. We're no longer worthy of being called your brothers. Just make us servants. Did he do that? No. Did the father in that story do that? No, he didn't even let him finish his speech. But he said, let's have a party. Get some appropriate clothes for him. Put the best robe, my robe, on him. Shoes, ring, kill the fatted calf. Let's go. That is our God welcoming us back because of the shed blood of Christ, because of the forgiveness, the restoration. That is what was available to Joseph's brothers. God's forgiveness is always complete. Let's look at the next point for today. God's plan is always good. Verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Do you see that question? Am I in the place of God? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, he's not in the place of God. Joseph knew he was not God, and he knew he wasn't his brother's judge. He was willing to entrust that judgment or vengeance to God. The end of Romans chapter 12 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. As it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," this is the application Paul makes, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Is that not what Joseph did? Is that not a description of what Joseph is doing here with his brothers? Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I your judge? No. I have forgiven you. He can take comfort in the fact that God will deal with it. Anything that needs to be dealt with, God will deal with it. God meant it for good. I wish we could get a hold of this. I wish I could get a hold of this and live this way day after day and year after year. God meant it for good. There's nothing that any person can do to harm you, to hurt you, that is beyond God's sovereign hand. Nothing. But he, but she, but they. I know. This person said something to you. This person did something to you. And it was hurtful. But God is in control. And even out of the worst possible thing you can imagine, he can bring something good, because that's his specialty. That's what he does. And I tried to come up with a way to show this visually for those of you who are more visual. So here's a graphic for you of a pan balance. I don't know if you can see that very well. But what I'm trying to show is that God's good plan will outweigh people's evil plans. Another way to say that would be that God's good plan will always overrule people's evil plans. Wouldn't you like to have a heart like Joseph? Somebody said his heart is one that says, whatever happens today, God is at work. Whatever happens today, God is in control. Whatever happens in this family crisis that's going on, God is in control. Whatever happens in this health diagnosis that a loved one or I got recently, God is in control. So do not be afraid. He says it twice. He's recognizing the sovereignty of God, that God intended it for good, and he's not going to be the judge. Am I in the place of God? Someone said, this is a lesson for every person who has ever been wronged, and that would be every hand in the room. We have all been wronged by someone at some point, but are we willing to trust God? I will provide for you and your little ones. And he spoke kindly to them. He'd already told him that long before. God sent me on ahead to save life. I will take care of you. Come down here, live here, put you in Goshen. I'll take care of you. And he's a man of his word. If we believe that God is who he is and does what he says he does, then we will not have problems of bitterness and unforgiveness toward other people, because we have a divine perspective to start off with. Is that easy? No. Do I fail in that? Yes. And I would imagine you fail in that too, but that's what we need. If you have found yourself, while we've been studying Joseph, admiring his character, admiring his perspective on life, you just got it again in a nutshell. Am I in the place of God? No. God meant it for good. And he didn't know Romans 8:28 yet, but you probably do. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Which things? Talk to me. Which things? All things. Not all things except on Thursdays. Not all things except with my family. All things. Verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. He dwelt in Egypt. He was 17 when he got there. 110, so he lived 93 years in Egypt with one trip back to Canaan to bury his dad. 51 of them were years in which his family was with him. It says he saw future generations. He lived to see his great-great-grandchildren by Ephraim and his great-grandchildren by Manasseh. And there's that statement that they were brought up on his knees, which may simply mean he accepted them, or it may be that there was some arrangement like what Jacob had with his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, a special adoption type relationship. We don't know for sure, but he certainly relished the idea of being a grandparent, as some of you get to do. The opportunity to care for those little ones and to teach them. Can you imagine the stories he could tell them about his grandfather and father and others and the way God had worked? So this brings us to our third and our last point for today. God promises, his promises are always fulfilled. Joseph said to his brethren, I'm in verse 24, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He says to his brethren, that probably means his family, because being the second youngest, probably some of his brothers had already passed away. But he says, and here's the promise, he says it twice, God will surely visit you. He will intervene for you. He will work on your behalf. To do what? God will bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He believed that his descendants would go back to Canaan. He didn't know exactly when. If Abraham shared what God told him, he would know, well, it's 400 years total. You do the math. This is the first time we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob listed together. They're all buried in the same tomb by this point. You shall carry up my bones from here. Why? This, again, is an act of faith. He believed that God would keep his promise made to Abraham that they would not stay in Egypt forever, that there would be a time God would bring them back to the land he had promised. And as an act of faith, as an act of trust and belief in, God's going to keep his promise. God's going to do what he said he would do. So all of my ancestors, for generations, he's going to keep his word, so I want you to carry up my bones from here. Did it happen? Yes, it did. Exodus 13:19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they got the bones out of Egypt. Did they bury them? Yes, they did. Joshua 24, verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Does God keep his promises? He does. Verse 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. 110, by the way, was considered to be the ideal age by the Egyptian culture at that time. That's a full life, 110. And I would think so, that 110 is plenty full. The coffin was probably a mummy case, as we would envision it. And according to this passage and tradition, the coffin wasn't buried. Now, what would have happened for someone who is high in power in Egypt? You know, they would build a what? A pyramid. Why? Because they wanted an elaborate funeral, but they wanted a burial place that would allow them to have a great afterlife. That's what everybody around him was doing. So why wouldn't he do that? Because he had a different reward in mind. He wasn't looking for bury all my loot with me so that I'll have a good afterlife. He was looking by faith to the country God had promised. Yes, the promised land, Canaan, but he was looking for something else. He was looking for heaven. He was looking for the ultimate reward of being with God. So the coffin wasn't buried. Someone said his coffin lay above ground for the 400 plus years until it was taken back to Canaan and remained a silent witness for all those years that Israel was going back to the promised land. So that's the way the book of Genesis ends. It began with God creating heaven and earth, and it ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. Why? Because sin had entered the human race, the human family. So what truths do we take from this? God's forgiveness is always complete. His plan is always good, and his promises are always fulfilled. If there's anyone here this morning that you've never experienced that forgiveness, would you call out to him? Would you believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the great rescuer, that he died and rose again so that we could have eternal life with God? Believers, do you trust God completely? Do you trust his forgiveness? Are you allowing the lies of Satan to condemn you when there is no more condemnation? Do you trust him to do all things well? What we would normally think of as good and bad, are we going to trust him to do everything right for his good and for our good and for his glory? And last, you believe the promises of God. He will always keep his word. Always. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has promised that he is going to prepare a place for us and that he will doubtless come again and receive us to himself. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?